So you might have noticed that we were singing from Psalm 68. And one of the things I noticed in that psalm is that there's a line about where the women who stayed behind divide the spoils of war. And I thought that was appropriate, because as we consider what Jesus is doing here, as Jesus comes back to, as Jesus has risen and comes and begins encountering those who followed him, whether these women or his disciples, or really all of us eventually, what he is doing is he is acting like a king who has gotten the spoils of war. He's coming back to them, and he is giving them the blessings of his victory. He's coming back and saying, here's what I have won for you. Now, come and receive it. Come take advantage of it. Come enjoy it. And so this evening, we're just going to take a close look at what blessing Jesus brings to his people. And what we're going to see is that Jesus really brings two things to his people. He brings first, joy, and second, comfort. Joy from their sorrow and comfort from their fear. And we're going to look at it, just kind of break this into three parts. We're going to examine first, as we see in the opening section, we see a lot of reasons for fear. And indeed, we see the guards brought to raw terror. So we see the terror that people begin in. Then we see the women comforted by the angel. And then we see joy given to the women by their encounter with Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at the reason for fear. We're going to look at the ground for comfort and the reason for joy. But first, let us look and see what's going on. Why are people afraid? And as we enter this scene, I want to start not with how Mary Magdalene and the other Mary's day starts, but consider how the guards' day started that morning. You know, they kind of gotten a pretty good assignment. Hey, there's this tomb out there. I want you guys to go keep an eye on it overnight for a few days. Not really a hard assignment. And if you've got a few guards, you just take turns staying awake. And it's not exciting duty, but it's not hard duty. So they're out there, and we can presume they're having a pretty normal guard duty morning. They've got nothing to be afraid of. They have no reason to expect any danger. The disciples haven't proven themselves to be of any great military threat. There's been no uprising associated with Christ's death. This should be an easy assignment. A few days out here guarding this tomb, then we go back to doing whatever we were doing. They are comfortable as they begin this morning before the things start to happen. But contrast that to where the women are at as they come to see Jesus' tomb. These women, on the other hand, have great reason to be afraid. Consider that they've seen that Jesus is dead. And think about all the questions and challenges that brings to them. It's not merely that Jesus has died. It is the fact that his death puts great question marks around whether he was who he said he was. Jesus died on a cross, not ruling over his people as a king, as Messiah, but as a criminal, as an outcast, abandoned by his own people. Was these women's trust in his promises wrong? False? Were they led astray? Indeed, in following Jesus, did they follow a false prophet and earn for themselves condemnation? And then, of course, there's the most practical question. We are associated with this man who is set apart as a criminal, and not just a criminal, but the word we would probably use is a terrorist or a rebel. Jesus died the death, not of a simple robber. He died the death of someone who organized and fought against the ruling authorities, which creates danger for those who are associated with him. How is the Jewish leadership, how is the Roman leadership going to treat these women who were publicly associated with Jesus and his ministry? They come into this morning with much to be afraid about. And then we read in verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." And I want to pause on that earthquake for just a second, because Matthew presents to us earthquakes on three occasions in his gospel. The first occasion is in Matthew chapter 8. It's not actually an earthquake. It's the occasion when the disciples are on the sea and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And the term that Matthew uses to describe that event is that the sea was quaking. So it's the same term he uses for earthquake, but it's this shaking. Everything is shaking and going up and down and moving. It's going crazy. And what happens in that event? They wake Jesus up. Jesus rebukes them. You know, why were you afraid? And then what does he do? He calms the storm. And the disciples are stunned. They get a glimpse of proof that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has power over creation. The second time that Matthew presents an earthquake is at Jesus' crucifixion. It happened just in the previous text. We read in Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And then we go down just a couple more verses, and what does the centurion who was watching say? The centurion saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So again, we have an earthquake given in association with proof that Christ is the Son of God. And so as we see this third earthquake, I think what Matthew is reminding us, what he is showing us by mentioning this earthquake, is that we have here in the resurrection of Christ Jesus proof that Christ was who he said he was. He is the Son of God. And I think the reason Matthew emphasizes these earthquakes is he's really thinking way back into the Old Testament. If you'll remember what happens in Exodus 19 when God's people go out to Mount Sinai and God says, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And God, the cloud descends on the mountain and God appears and appears to them. And what happens when he is present there? Well, a lot of things happen, but one of the things that happens is there's a great earthquake. The earth is shaking. And so the earthquake there is communicating to them, God is here. And I think Matthew is picking up on that and mentioning that here to say, look, the earth is shaking because God is here. Jesus is risen and he is proven to be the Son of God. So we have this earthquake, but then we also have why this earthquake happened. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And when you see this description of the angel, this harkens back to what we observed when Christ Jesus was transfigured. It's the same sort of description. Bright, shining countenance. Clothes white as snow. Matthew is showing us that once again, the Lord's glory is breaking forth into earth. This time not by showing us that Jesus is in that form, but showing us this messenger, this angel, is coming in great glory. And you realize that angels don't always show up like that. When Mary meets the angel that pronounces her, says to her, you're going to have a child, we don't have this description, right? But here, we have this emphasis on the fact that he has come in great glory. Heaven is breaking through into earth. Matthew is showing us. And then notice then how the guards respond. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So the guards' journey, as it were, in this text, we won't finish their journey as we consider today, but their journey goes from a perfectly normal morning doing perfectly boring guard duty to utter terror, to the point that they fall on the ground and might as well be dead. They're totally subdued by the glory they've seen here. Why? Why are they filled with such terror? And these were men of war. They were trained to fight. They're trained to deal with scary circumstances. They are accustomed to violence. They are accustomed to stress. Why are they the ones who are unable to move? When we read on and they see these women who are able to interact and continue forward and learn things, what's the difference? Well, I'd suggest to you that what we're seeing here is these guards are in concert with the rebellious Jews and with the Roman authorities who crucified Jesus. They stand against Jesus. And what they have seen is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. They are terrified because their worst nightmare has come true. They are fighting with and contending against the Son of God. And so they have every reason to be terrified. Because the Son of God, God the Son, will judge them, will punish them, will overcome them. And so they're terrified. You might think back to a C.S. Lewis's allegory where he tells the story of the White Witch and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you might remember that the White Witch has put all of Narnia, this imaginary world, under a great curse. It is always winter and never Christmas is described for us. But then something changes. Aslan, the king, comes in. And you'll notice that for all of the animals, all of those who served what is right and good, who followed Aslan, it is a time of joy and celebration and victory. But there is one person that's marked out for us being in utter terror. And it is the White Witch, for she stands against the king. And I want you to see this, that if you stand against Christ Jesus, if you have not allied yourself with him, you stand against him, and his resurrection is not good news for you. His resurrection is for you like it was for these guards, a reason for terror. For he is who he says he is, and he has power like he says he does, and his promise that he will come again and judge the living and the dead is true. And so the first thing we need to see is that we do not want to be the guards. We want to make haste to seek him, to follow him, to ally ourselves with him. For he is proven to be who he says he is, the Son of God. So we start in terror. But now let us see what happens next. What happens in the story of these women? They begin in fear. Where do they go next? Pick up in verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." What this angel now does is he confronts these women and he gives them a command. Don't be afraid. And then he gives them all of the reasons they don't need to be afraid. All the reasons they can be confident. The first reason they can be confident: I know that you seek Jesus. Notice here, the first thing the angel is implying is that for all those who seek Jesus, the fact of his resurrection is a reason not to fear. It is, if you seek Jesus, good news to you. Why? Why? Well, notice next, you seek Jesus who was crucified. You seek Jesus who was crucified. Why is Jesus' crucifixion good news? Because Jesus' crucifixion was for you. And so what you have in the crucifixion, and if we had looked at it this morning, we would have seen Jesus willingly submitting himself to God's wrath on your behalf. If the Son of God was willing to die for you and has now risen, what better news can you have? God loves me so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What better news could there be? God loves me that much. And now I see the proofs that he actually is who he says he is. He actually is the Son of God. I have no reason to doubt it because he has risen. So first, it's not just that he has risen, but that he needed to rise because he was crucified. And then we see in verse 6, he is not here for he is risen. And again, it's helpful to remember, as Christians, the entirety of our faith hinges on this truth. This is something Paul picks up on in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we have no reason for hope. We might as well be pagans. Everything hinges on the fact of whether or not Christ rose. Because if he did not rise, he was not who he said he was. He was, again, as Lewis would say, either a madman or a liar. But if he is risen, then he must be who he claims to be, God the Son. But in particular, notice that the angel doesn't say, he is not here, take my word for it, get going. He says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And so the angel invites these women to investigate. He invites them to test his words. Go and look for yourself. You already see me, an angel, here. That's evidence that something crazy has happened. You see the stone rolled away. More evidence that something amazing has happened. And then go look in the tomb and see if you find anything there. You see the guards are here, and they were functioning perfectly well till this angel showed up. This was not a hoax by the disciples. They were not going to overcome these guards. They were not going to roll this stone away. So go and see what you find. And so it doesn't tell us whether they did or not, but if they did put their heads in the tomb and look around, they would have found an empty tomb. And in fact, some of the other Gospels emphasize this. We hear about Peter and John running to the tomb and Peter going into the tomb and going, he's not here, the body is gone. Or you read about in the book of John where Thomas expresses these grave doubts. I won't believe unless I put my fingers in the hole, if I touch the holes in his hands and put my hand in his side. And then Christ shows up and says, all right, Thomas, check it out. God presents the resurrection as an absolutely true historical fact that was carefully investigated, substantiated by many witnesses. Indeed, I would argue that the resurrection is probably the one event in ancient history for which we have the most good evidence for. We have more witnesses, more testimony that the resurrection happened than we have for many of the Roman emperors, than we have for many of the events that you would read about in ancient history that we take for granted. Why? Because God wants you to be confident. This actually happened. It is a historic fact. And I always find that interesting. You know, as a chaplain, I get kind of invitations to interact with people of other faiths. And I find it interesting that Christians, when we're on point, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, are very oriented on historic events. Here is what God has done in history for us. Here is what he has accomplished. And a lot of other faiths, I was interacting with a Buddhist man this week, and you know, his conversations were all about spiritual interactions and feelings and reincarnations and meditations. They weren't on what God had done. They weren't on concrete events. You know, if you get to know Islam a little bit, it's largely about Muhammad and visions he had, and very little about what God had done in concrete events for his people. And this isn't a hard and fast rule, but you'll find this frequently when you press people who aren't Christians about what their faith means to them. Rarely is it an expression of historic fact. My faith is about what God has done for me to save me. And look, let me prove that it is true. That's a contrast I want you to hold on to. Your faith is verifiable. Your faith is sure and secure because it rests in things God actually did. and that God was very careful to prove, and indeed that God invites you to test. He invites you to go read the sources, see if they make sense, see if they add up, and to say, I see it is true, so Jesus must be who he said he is. And that is great reason for these women not to fear, because they touch and they see and they know that Jesus is risen. But there's one other reason. There's one other comfort that the angels gives to them. He commands them, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. We have to remember that in the context of Christ's crucifixion, and really in Christ's victory over Satan and death on the cross, well, the backstory to that is the disciples' utter failure. Whether it was Peter saying, even if I have to die, I won't leave you, and then turning around and denying Christ three times, even with an oath. Or whether it was the other disciples who scattered in fear when Jesus was crucified. Or the fact that in the garden, Jesus said, watch and pray. And they spent their evenings sleeping. From the moment after their Passover meal in the upper room to this moment, the disciples' story has been a story of failure, of faithlessness, of terror. It is not a story of victory. And what would you expect out of a conquering king dealing with his servants who abandoned him in the moment that he needed them most? You would expect condemnation. You'd expect judgment. In the army, if this happened, those would all be leaders who got relieved of command and shuffled out of the army very quickly, because they had failed at the most important moment. But what does Jesus say? Tell them he is risen, he's going before you to Galilee, and you will see him there. And there is implied in this that Jesus is on a different mission. His goal is not to condemn these disciples. His goal is not to cast them out and say, you are unworthy of me, I will pick new people. But rather, he comes back in victory and says, now it is time for me to gather my people back up, gather my flock back together, and bring to them the joy and comfort that my victory gives to them. He comes back and he wants to gather his disciples so they do not need to be afraid. And I want you to hold on to that truth. Because the way that Jesus treats his disciples, and we're going to see him reemphasize this in just a minute, but the way he treats them, this desire to gather them, that is how Jesus considers you. Jesus knows that you fail. That if you line the story of your life up, it is a story of failure and sin and rebellion. And in fact, frequently at the most important times, that you deserve his rejection. He's not unfamiliar with this. And yet his goal for you is not to reject you, not to condemn you. If there was anyone who deserved his rejection and condemnation, was it not Peter? And yet does not Jesus seek Peter out to restore him and then make Peter not just restore him to being an apostle, but making him at the forefront of the apostolic mission to the Jews? Jesus' goal for you, despite your sin, despite your failure, is to gather you, is to bring you back into his fold, is to bring to you the spoils of his victory. He is the one who went and fought, and you're the one back home dividing the spoils and enjoying what he won for you. And so despite the fact that you don't deserve it, that is his goal for you, to comfort you, to gather you back to himself. And that is constantly his goal for you. We are often wandering. We are often rebellion. And he looks at us in pity and in care. And he goes and gets us and says, come back to me. He says, I want to be over there. Go meet me over there. You'll see me over there. He comes and he gathers us. But then finally, we see Jesus not just bringing reasons for comfort, but Jesus bringing joy to his people. And we see this is in verses 8 through 10. So they, that is the two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So start first with where the women are now. What's their emotional state? They depart quickly. They are going quickly to go obey what the angels told them. But they are in fear and in great joy. That's a strange contrast, is it not? You're both afraid and overwhelmingly happy. How can that be? I think we need to understand that in the resurrection, Jesus has shaken the world of these women. First, he's shaken in that after Jesus' crucifixions, they had certain expectations of what was going to happen next. The promises have come to naught. We followed the wrong king. We were deceived. Now we will be humiliated in our communities. We will be outcast, looked down upon, because we followed a false teacher. We've been proven wrong. Well, all of a sudden, all that's out the door. He is risen. My expectations are shattered. But beyond that, when they're grappling with the fact that Jesus is who he said he is, they must grapple with the fact that the world has changed. The Messiah has come and the Messiah lives. And he has proven to be the Son of God. God has broken into our world and established his kingdom on earth publicly and in power. Things will never be the same. In that moment, these women's lives changed dramatically. And so they're afraid. What do I expect? What do I do with this? Where do I go with these new truths? And this is a change that really each of us has to experience at some point. There comes a moment in our lives where we go from being opposed to Christ to being aligned with Christ. To a moment from where we see the whole world without Christ as King to a moment where we see the whole world with Christ as King. And that can be a scary moment. Because if Christ is King, all my priorities are different. If Christ is King, my expectations are different. If Christ is King, my responsibilities are different. I can no longer live for me, but I must live for him. And he tells me I must live for him and live in love to my neighbor. It changes your whole world. And so, just as these women live and have this fear going on, we too will experience some of these fears. But then also we see that they are in great joy. Christ Jesus, whom they love, whom they have served, whom they have honored, who they put all their trust in, he lives. He was not a liar. He was not a madman. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he lives. They have great reason for joy. They have great reason for joy because Jesus lives. And the reason I want to rest in that context for just a second is the truth is that what the women experience, fear and joy, that is so frequently the Christian life. Sometimes we experience it simultaneously. We're both joyful and fearful. We realize who Christ is, and we realize the implications of it. It makes us very joyful. Christ has saved me. Christ loves me. God cares for me. But now I live in a world that hates me. I live in a world that is opposed to me, so I'm fearful. Sometimes we are fearful because we have a realization. I don't just serve anybody. I serve the triune God. The triune God who's not just out there, far away from me, but the triune God who entered into history, who did great wonders, who showed magnificent power that is scary. He is also joyful because he shows his power on my behalf. This mixture of emotions, because we live between Christ's resurrection and second coming, is normal. It's something that we as Christians grapple with. And yet, Jesus here gives a prescription. He does something to help take away these women's fear and simultaneously increase their joy. What does he do? He comes and he appears to them. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And I always love it whenever you see greetings in the Greek, in the New Testament. What is the term that they use in Greek to say greetings? Rejoice! Anytime you see a greetings, it's rejoice. And sometimes we can't make much of that. But I think here we do need to make much of that. Because the undertone of saying rejoice is, I am here, rejoice. Let us rejoice that we are together, right? You know, it's kind of like when you know, you might greet your friend by saying, it's good to see you. I'm happy to see you, right? This should be a joyful moment for us. Jesus comes to these women and says, is saying, I am here, so rejoice, be glad, I am present. This should bring you joy. And how do they respond? They came up, so they approached near to him. And they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So they bowed down before him. Their hands are on his feet. They are touching the risen Lord, and they are worshipping him. Responding to his command for joy. And I bring this up because this reminds us of one of God's great purposes in our worship. One of God's great purposes in our worship is that we might meet with him so that our joy might be increased and our fear might be decreased. So we might remember who Christ is and what he has done, and by coming near him, being in his presence, that we might be encouraged and strengthened. And you notice that they touch him. They interact with him. This is one of the reasons Christ Jesus gave us sacraments. Because he says, even now, even though I am not here, you need moments where you touch and you feel and you see the promises are true. You need these moments with me in worship. You might think about it this way. You know, if you've got a good friend, to maintain that friendship, sometimes you just need times where you enjoy being with each other. Either doing something you both enjoy or just enjoying the fact that you're together and you know, sitting on the back porch, spending time together. Kind of in the same way, if we are going to enjoy Jesus, if we are going to appreciate and be encouraged and strengthened by what he has done for us, we have to spend time enjoying him, enjoying the fact that he is present and near. And that is one of the reasons God gives us worship. He says, I'm going to set aside time where you're going to have to sit with me and enjoy me. And that's a hard thing for us to do. We're forgetful, we're hard-hearted, but it's a good thing to remember. We come to worship to enjoy our risen Lord. But then notice also that he comforts them. Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I find it interesting that Jesus, his words, he essentially just reiterates what the angel said. Don't be afraid, go get my disciples. He's not there to give them new information. He's not there to give them something new that wasn't already told to them. He is there, I think, one, to reiterate how sincere he is about these commands. They don't need to be afraid, that he's gathering his disciples. And I think, again, the real emphasis is on the fact that he is present with them to give them joy, to give them that comfort. So it's not merely the angel giving them that comfort, but it's Christ himself. And this is why our theology of the Holy Spirit is so important. Because, as Christ will say, it is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is also the Spirit of Christ, is another term he'll use. Because he brings Christ's presence to us. And we live with it day by day. And we particularly enjoy it when we worship him. And so we are able to be present with the risen Lord on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, enjoying him, rejoicing in what he has done. And then again, notice, Jesus is so serious about his intent to restore and comfort and care for and gather his disciples that he makes sure an angel tells him to gather him, and then he goes and tells these women himself. He is very sincere about this purpose. And so we see that in the resurrection, the Christ has won great victory, and he is intent on bringing the benefits of that victory. Here we looked at great joy and great comfort. So joy from sorrow and comfort from fear. And I really have only one great application I want to make from this. And it's this. We live our lives. We have many challenges, many things that come at us that give us great reason to be where Mary Magdalene and the other Mary began their mourning. In fear, in doubt, in sorrow, even in terror. That is a fact of our lives as sinners, is a fact of our lives in a fallen world, is a fact of our lives that even though we have tasted and begun to enjoy the benefits of salvation, we do not have the fullness yet. But what I want you to do is see that Jesus has risen and he is intent on bringing you comfort and joy. And I think oftentimes we don't receive the benefits of that joy and comfort because we are not looking on him as the bringer of joy and the bringer of comfort. And so my application this week is just this. Take a moment on a daily basis to remember this one thing. Might be more than one thing. But this one thing. Christ, the Son of God, died for you. He rose for you. And he reigns over the nations so that he might give you joy and comfort. Because you need that truth. And I need that truth. So set that truth before you. And enjoy it. Enjoy the fact that, as we say in Psalm 23, the Lord Christ is your shepherd. And so you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You will feast in front of your enemies. Your cup will overflow. You will be anointed with oil. Because Christ is risen, and Christ is shown to be the Son of God. And he did it all for you. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that Christ is risen. We thank you that all your promises were sown true in this resurrection, that you were very careful to make this a provable and verifiable historical fact, that we can count on it and depend upon it, not just because you say it and you're true, but because you showed us it was true in all the witnesses and the truth of it. And Lord, we bless your name that Christ Jesus reigns on our behalf. And he reigns to give us comfort and joy. Lord, I pray that in the midst of our difficult and sorrowful and hard lives, that you would keep reminding us that Christ reigns. And that you would keep reminding us that we need not be afraid. And that we have great reason for joy. And that you would make our one comfort in life that truth. The Christ who loved us so much that he would die for us has been proven, shown to be God the Son, and that he lives and reigns in our behalf. And I pray this in his name. Amen.